We are studying out of this passage how to build a lasting, transformed life. And this is a life that is transformed in the way that God would have us transform. There ought to be some major changes that takes place in our heart, and those changes come from the inside out. Now, it should impact the outside, but they begin with the inside and a transformed life, and that is all a part of the new birth. And so Ephesians chapter 4, there's three chapters in the Bible that have been called the change chapters. Ephesians 4, Philippians 4, and James 4. All three of these deal with a changed and a transformed life. And we're following up with our meetings with Dr. Coomer and continuing with an understanding of how we have a transformed life. So if you found the passage and are able to stand up, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'll read verse 1 down through 16, Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we study this passage, Father, I pray that our eyes of understanding would be opened, and our hearts of delight in God would be inflamed with passion. And Lord, that we would see this as how to build and develop and enhance our relationship with a holy God and take a great delight in what you have provided. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if it seems a little warm, we've switched on the heater from the air conditioning. And when I arrived this morning, I think the boiler valve for this room was stuck on. And it just kept getting warmer and warmer. And so if you start getting too tired and sleepy, we've given the usher some ice. No, we have not. But we'll see if we can't get that regulated better for us in the future. But we've been studying on building a lasting, transformed life. And one of the first things that we did is we raised the question, why should my life be transformed? What's wrong with saying I'm saved and just go on living as I've always lived? Well, you see, God has saved us from the power of sin as well. And we gave three answers as to why we should endeavor to build a lasting, transformed life. The first reason is God commanded it. And that's what he's commanding right here. And we gave a couple of other passages that reinforce that God has commanded that we should build a lasting, transformed life in Christ. The second answer is the way of the world or the way of wickedness is a hard way. And we spent some time explaining just how hard the pathway of sin and evil in this world really is. Addiction is a cruel taskmaster. That's the way of the world. And it ruins lives. You will also find that anger and pride, it's a hard life. Now, you may not think it's so hard at times, but it's a hard life. And it destroys relationships. It destroys lives. And we could go on with one sin after another to identify how hard of a way of life it is to live a sinful life. The life as a Christian with a transformed life is a good life. It's an enjoyable life. Christ said he came to give us life, new life, abundant life, and even joy. His joy would remain in our life. Now, he did not say that it would be a life without adversity, without challenges. He didn't say you would never get ill. He didn't say that nobody would ever die. But he gives us what we need to endure or to deal with the issues of life. And while we're dealing with it, we can have the joy of the Lord and enjoy life. And so there's a great contrast there. The third answer is so that we can walk worthy of the vocation wherein we have been called. And we described that by using an NFL football quarterback. Somebody pays $1 million or more to pay and hire him to come in and be a quarterback. They expect him to play like a $1 million quarterback. And everybody's disappointed. In fact, the fans are booing if he plays like a junior high sandlot quarterback. Do you know what? We have a very high calling, and the payment for our redemption exceeds any payment that any football player, baseball player, or basketball player has received. In fact, you can put them all combined of all of the salaries, and it still exceeds that. It was not with silver or gold, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ that our redemption was purchased. And we have a new calling, and to live up to the calling of being in Christ. Somebody made the statement, if you're going to take the name that is Christian, don't shame the name. And so we want to live up to the name of being in Christ. Now, do understand this. We are commanded to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We do not live holy. And some of this I'm repeating because I believe it is important things to repeat so we'd never forget them. But we do not live a holy life or a righteous life so that we can get something from God. Those that try to teach work salvation, that's what they teach, is you have to live holy enough to get something from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 5, both passages very clearly state, says that we are not saved by works, but rather it is a gift of God. And so we don't live righteously in order to get something from God. We live a righteous life because of what we've already received in Christ and through Christ, and that's eternal life. Then, the building of a lasting, transformed life begins with a change of the inner man, and it begins with the thought life. And we talked about the dangers of just preaching so that people change outwardly and conform to a way of life and a way of living. And if there's no real change, that's short-lived, and then it becomes a proudful way of living, and it becomes self-righteousness. And so it begins on the inside. The devil works, for the most part, from the outside in to destroy you into his image. In other words, he finds ways to enter the eye gate. He'll try to tempt you through things that you see. He'll try to tempt you through things that you hear. He'll try to tempt you with things that you would desire to destroy your life. And in so doing, he wants to mold you after his image. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit works from the inside out for the purpose of building us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Changing the inner man or our thought life is foundational to every other change that is talked about in this chapter. It is foundational to all the principles of God's word. Because if the change does not begin on the inside, other changes will not take place as they should. Because at the new birth, we are given a new heart and a new nature. Typically, these changes are the desire of the believer. If you understood the gospel correctly, then you have developed, and this is part of repentance, you have developed a hate and a despising for sin. And not just sin in general. And not necessarily sin in everybody else. But it's the sin within yourself. And that's what you hate. And you hate the sin. So many times, and see, this is when there's not a change on the inside. So many times we hate the sin in somebody else's life. Pick on Eli. Eli, I'm not going to identify any. I don't know that I could, but let's say there's a sin in your life, and boy, that's horrible, and that makes you a horrible person, and boy, I'm going to preach at you, and I'm going to really, you know, it's so easy to pick on somebody else's sin and to hate somebody else's sin. But when there's a transformed life, the sin that you will hate the most is the sin that's right in here. And not only the practice of whatever sin that comes from here, but it's the desire to sin that's right here. That's what a changed life. And let me illustrate this with the church of Corinth. If you'll study the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you'll discover is that the church at Corinth, the people, the church is the assembly of believers. It's the believers there. They are one of the most carnal, sinful church families that you'll find in the Bible. You read through some of the issues that's going on in that church, and it's like, whew, glad God didn't call me to pastor that church. It's pretty bad. Now, we're not certain, but it would appear that 1 Corinthians especially, and then maybe 2 Corinthians, is a response to a letter that Paul may have received from them at Corinth with a list of questions. You see, there were those that were living involved in immorality. They were taking each other to court. I mean, there's a list of things that they were living in a sinful way. But amongst them in the believers, they knew something wasn't right. You see, they did not have the New Testament written to them. The New Testament was now being written during their time, and they didn't have the New Testament like you and I have. And so they knew things were wrong. And something within the new man and the new heart, they understood some things that are happening in our church and in the lives of people within our church. We understand this isn't right. But what is right? And so they wrote the letter, we would understand, and raised these questions to Paul. And Paul answers those questions one right after another so they know what is correct in biblical living and what is wrong. And so the real thing that doesn't stand out to me about Corinth is that they were such a wicked church. What really stands out to me is they knew it was wrong, but they didn't know how to correct it, and they went to the right place to get the answers. And that tells me that when we get saved, there's that convicting power in our lives that says, hey, something's wrong here. I need to find out what's right so I can change it in my life. And that's what the new birth does for us. Without this change in our thought life and in our thinking, all the other changes tend to become various levels of self-righteous religion, tainted with a carnal spirit. You see, if we don't change what's on the inside, we can teach a Bible class and be proud of what we're doing. You see, you're doing a good thing, but doing it with a wrong spirit. Pride then begins tainting and influencing that class. And so it is so important that the change takes place within. Now, last week we examined the first half of verse 2. We in hopefully after we get past verse 2, we're going to go quicker, because this is, I think, what is it, the third lesson on two verses? I don't intend to go that slow through the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, but these are some very crucial things that we have to grasp, or the rest of it will be built on sandy ground. But last week we dealt with, look at verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. That's how far we got. Let's read that together, just those few words, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, by way of review, lowliness is a synonym for humility. This has to do with how we see ourselves. Lowliness and meekness has to do with how you see yourself. Lowliness, or humility rather, is seeing yourself as God sees you. And I think that is very critical. And as we dealt with it last week, in one place in Romans, it says we ought not to see ourselves more highly than we ought. That's pride. We are elevating ourselves above God. Then in another passage, we understand that we are not to see ourselves more lowly than God sees us. That's self-deprivation. And it's seeing us in less than what God sees us. And it destroys our value and our use before God and our confidence in God. Now, I'm not talking about self-confidence, but sometimes we just keep putting ourselves down and putting ourselves down and putting ourselves down. That's not how God sees us. And so lowliness and humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. And not higher nor lower than God sees us. Humility is in opposition to pride. He giveth more grace to the humble, but he resisteth the proud. It is in opposition. Understand, as we mentioned last week, it is one of these two spirits that is going to be the energy for everything you do in life. It is that fountain that flows to every part of your living. It's like the heart is the pump. And if the heart breaks, blood doesn't get anywhere in the body. And so either the pump for your life is humility, or the pump is pride. And it feeds everything in all of your life. And we are to have a humble spirit. Then meekness. I believe the best definition, it has to do with expressing how you see yourself in your relationships with others. So lowliness is how you see yourself. Meekness is an expression in every relationship out of the spirit of humility. And we used anger and wrath as an illustration. Anger is that emotional boiling point that happens inside us. Wrath is anger being expressed to others. You see, if we have a delightful spirit, somebody can come up to you and say, "Hey, I got a question for you." "Oh, what's that? Can I help you?" But if you've got a very angry spirit and somebody comes up and says, "Hey, I got a question for you. What do you want now?" You see, that's wrath. It expresses what's going on inside your spirit. Meekness is an expression of humility within us and how we deal with our relationships. And as we look at this, now stop and think about this. Imagine how that impacts every relationship in your life. Pride always responds with arrogance or anger or some other sinful reaction. Humility responds with grace and deference and kindness. So when you look at one of those two fountains energizing your life, when you have a transformed life and go from pride to humility, it is a dynamically changed life. and it will be expressed either in meekness or in arrogance. So lowliness and meekness has to do with how you see yourself and then is expressed in your relationships. Now, the second half of the verse, let's read that together with long-suffering, forbearing. Let's read to the end of the verse. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, here's two more words. Long-suffering, forbearing. They're doing the same thing. One expresses what's inside. The other one is experiencing it out into the relationship. Long-suffering and forbearing, it's how you see others. Humility and meekness is how you see yourself. But long-suffering and forbearing is how you see others. And do understand these two components, whether it be with humility and meekness and then long-suffering and forbearing, they go hand in hand. If you don't see yourself as God sees you, then you're not going to see others as God sees them. Because you're going to have the wrong perspective and the wrong kind of measuring stick in how you view others. And so one is seeing yourself, the other seeing others. Long-suffering, it means patience. These are synonyms, patience and endurance. And it's seeing others as God sees them. And if I had more time, there's this verse, I'm going to have to come back another day and spend some time and showing through God's word, how does God see us? When we talk about humility, how does God see us? Because if we don't understand how God sees us, then we don't know how to apply that in how God sees us in real life. And we also need to understand, how does God see others? If we don't understand how God sees others, then we're not going to see them as God sees them. But we'll just kind of highlight it this morning, but this is so crucial of seeing others the way God sees them. And so first of all, long-suffering versus tolerance. And I want to give a little bit of a difference here. I think the word tolerance is one of the devil's biggest tools to destroy a people and destroy a society and take them down the road of deprivation. Tolerance, let me give you the difference between these two words as I understand them and as I would use them. Long-suffering means enduring someone else's sinful behavior with a desire and a hope and influence and even praying for them to change more into the image of God or to change as God would have them to change. You see, I may be long-suffering for somebody that is saved, but I don't hope they stay unsaved. I hope someday they'll get saved. So I am praying, I am enduring, I want to be the right kind of influence so that they can be changed as God would have them changed from unsaved to saved. And so my influence, I endure where they are, but I am praying for where God wants them. Tolerance. And I believe the secular world uses this in this term, accepting someone else's sinful behavior with no desire, no interest, no hope, and no intended influence to change them as God would have them change. It's simply accepting their sinful behavior and thinking it's okay for them to stay that way and almost putting a stamp of acceptance or approval upon it. That's tolerance. That's unbiblical. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to be saved. I remember after preaching a funeral, there was one elderly lady that accused me. She said, "You Baptist preachers, you think you got to save everybody." Amen. Guilty. Only thing is I can't save them. It's God that saves them. I can only preach the gospel. I hope I'm always guilty of that. Because God's not willing that any should perish. And likewise, when it comes into the Christian life, he talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He talks about being transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed and being more like the Master. We ought to desire that of everybody. I hope I am always guilty of that. Now, I want you to look at some verses that deal with long-suffering. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. We said long-suffering has a couple of other synonyms, patience and endurance. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, now see here, this is the fruit of a Spirit-filled life, is love, joy, peace, and what's the next one? Long-suffering. You see, long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. It is what happens when we have a Spirit-led life with that. And it happens with it when we are changed and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've said this a lot of times, but I always need to say it where it applies. Living the Christian life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that means you're lost, because once you're saved, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But trying to live a fake Christian life will be one of the most miserable lives that anybody will ever live, because you need the leading of the Holy Spirit, you need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually do it. When we talk about, and one of the terms is love, and I'll give a definition for it in a few minutes. You and I cannot love in the flesh as described here. You and I cannot have patience or be long-suffering as described in God's word. We can't do it in the flesh. You want to see what happens when people do it in the flesh? Look at all of the broken relationships in the world. You don't even have to look far around the world. Just look within your own perimeter of relationships. And we'll continue to describe that. But living the Christian life as God would have it is really impossible without yielding to the Holy Spirit in your life. And so it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Colossians. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Paul says a lot of the same things in Colossians that he did in Ephesians, but he sent it to the church at Colossae. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, notice the similarities. He says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So you've got to know about God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. He uses both words there. With joyfulness. You see what that's associated with? Long-suffering is associated with joyfulness. So do understand that long-suffering is not at odds with joyfulness. Long-suffering is not a way how to make your life miserable. You know, sometimes we think, man, now, let me put it this way. There have been times I've thought this. Maybe you haven't, but I have. If I've got to do that, that means a miserable life. I mean, if I've got to put up and deal with all these other lives, how can I enjoy my life? But do understand that long-suffering is not at odds with having a joyful life. We can be long-suffering and have the joy of the Lord abiding in our heart and in our life, and it can be one of the most enjoyable lives. Now, I didn't necessarily say fun. There's a difference between having fun and having joy. Fun is typically the result of some physical experience. Joy is a emotional and I don't know if I want to really use the word feeling, but it is a feeling that you have. It is a peace. It is a rest within you, regardless whether you have fun, regardless whether things are all going bad or everything's going good. And so you can have joy with that. Now turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. in verse 10. We see that long-suffering is associated with joy. Take, my brethren, verse 10, 5, 10 of James, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So here we, and he uses the word patience instead of long-suffering here. But here is where sometimes long-suffering may experience suffering or adversity. They say, man, how can you put those two together? That sounds like oil and water. One goes one direction, the other goes to the top, and you just can't put them together. Now understand. Turn to Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, and I'll give you an example. Understand, we're talking about a transformed life. We're talking about a spiritual life, a spiritual thought life. Most of us are geared and we think in terms of how the secular world thinks. No problems, life's fun. Problems, no fun. Easy life, fun life. Hard life, bad life. You see, that's how the world thinks. But we're going to put on the mind of Christ. See, when we're changing our thought life and we're changing our thinking and we're talking about a transformed life, it's a transformed life that is more into the image of our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, here we have a sampling of suffering and joy being put together, where we see them right side by side on this. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Read those next four words with me out loud. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's a synonym for long suffering. That's a synonym for patience. You see, in the mind of Christ, he endured the suffering of the cross, but with a spirit of joy. And so as we talk about this, we're not talking about that everything's going to be easy, but we are talking about as a spirit-led life, you can have joy in your life even when there is adversity that faces it. James, I have another one. 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. The longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. How long does God suffer so that somebody can be saved? How long did he have Noah preach in Nineveh? 120 years. Think of the long suffering that was applied to, Noah. I've got two of them put together. With Noah, and before the flood, it was 120 years. With Nineveh, one of the most wicked empires of the time, he sends the first prophet, and the first prophet doesn't want to go, and he sends the first prophet, and finally there is repentance citywide from top to bottom. They go back, God sends another prophet. But then after that, he does bring the judgment. But how many were saved by the preaching of Jonah in the first go-round? How many of you know of somebody that, aren't we so glad the long-suffering of God, that he never gave up on being not willing that any should perish? I think of my mother's sister, Aunt Margaret. She had left home, went to California. She was a rebel, and she lived a rebellious life. Grandma and Grandpa Sucre prayed for her every day.
prayed for her salvation. Grandma and Grandpa Sukra died never knowing that she was saved. Mom took up the baton and prayed for her sister Margaret on a daily basis for her salvation. And before Margaret died, and my mom's still alive, and before Margaret died, she called and said, I've got to get saved. You see, that's the long suffering of God. Our long suffering reaches out to others in hoping for their salvation. And so this is how we see others. Another passage would be 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. We do not have time to go there. But in long suffering, one is not truly long suffering who will suffer only as much as he pleases or from whom he pleases. Long-suffering gives no heed from whom he suffers, whether from his superior, from his equal, or from someone who is beneath him. You see, long-suffering is like a cordless battery pack with power. The instructions typically recommend that the user allow the battery to completely lose its charge before you plug it in to be charged again. In like manner, our trials discharge us, emptying us of our dependence on human strength and increasing our capacity to receive God's limitless power. You see, we've got to be transformed to have the spirit of long-suffering. Now, let me give you this caution. Long-suffering is not accepting, approving, enabling, or endorsing the sinful behavior of another. It is enduring their sinful behavior with the right spirit and praying for godly change in their lives. Every relationship in your life will test and prove your long-suffering from one level to another, especially those whom you care for the most or whom you have cared for much in the past. Your relationship, good or bad, will test your spirit of long-suffering. And again, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. You will not see others as God sees them until you see yourself as God sees you. Our Lord always puts things in the right order and with a proper perspective. He never gets the cart ahead of the horse. Now the twin to forbearing or to long suffering is forbearing. That is treating others as God would have you treat them. Forbearing is the outward expression of long suffering as to how you see them. It may be impossible to treat others as God would have you treat them without seeing them as God would have you see them. Now let me interject this. Long-suffering with its forbearing is not at odds with biblical separation. I think there is a danger that we could abuse the principle of long-suffering and forbearing and tear down walls of separation against sin, sinful behavior, and certain sinners that God has commanded us to be ye separate, thus saith the Lord. That there is a unique divine balance to where we can have compassion and long-suffering without enabling, enduring, participating, and sometimes fellowshipping within that sinful realm. We must still separate from false doctrine, from immorality, and the list could go on. But long-suffering and forbearing is the spirit behind separation. It is not a spirit of hate and anger which will lead to a spirit of spiritual pride. This does not change the doctrine of separation from what we should separate, how we should separate. It doesn't change any of that. What it does is it fundamentally changes the spirit from pride and anger to humility and forbearance. Likewise, long-suffering and forbearance are not at odds with child discipline for parents. It is not at odds against church discipline. It is not at odds against civil punishment and justice. We still understand that, but it changes the spirit in the administration of each of these. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians in chapter 3. Beginning with verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Here's a couple of things that is associated with forbearing. Kindness and forgiving. Now, there's other that's there, but I want to highlight those two. We've dealt with the others. There is kindness and there is forgiving. I don't know that it is ever right to be unkind to someone, no matter how cruel or how kind they have been. We should be kind. We may have to be firm. We may have to be bold. But we also need to have the ability to forgive. As Christ said, 70 times 7. Along with that, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. No, we're talking about those that we're trying to reach. And there is certain challenges with those who are willfully and hardened-hearted in their disobedience and rejection. But by and large, here's a spirit we need to have. It says, we then that are stronger ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Number one, this is not about pleasing ourselves or pleasing them. It's about pleasing God. But I think an example of what forbearing does is carrying along, trying to help somebody to the right end that God would have for them. I think of soldiers on the battlefield. And they're in the midst of a major attack, and one of them is wounded in the attack. And one or two or three or four other soldiers, they go over and they grab him, and they, because he can't on his own power, they're trying to drag him to safety and to preserve his life and to help him and do that. Do you know that's what forbearing is in part? It's taking a weaker brother per se, but also in reaching out to the unsaved, and it's trying to help them. Now, don't grab somebody and drag them down the altar. I'm not talking about that. But it's trying to help them along when they can't help themselves, and they don't want to, they think, just leave me here, let me die or whatever. But you try to help them along and bring them into the safety of God. And sometimes it may take a long time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and mark this down, I don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13 is an example by Paul of how he practiced long-suffering, where they treated him poorly, but through humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, he responded with grace and kindness to those that ill-treated him and abused him. So here we have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. They are all wrapped in love, and that is agape love. If you'll notice the end of that verse, forbearing one another in love, that is agape love. Agape love is defined in this way. It is an unconditional and sacrificial giving for God's good of another with no expectations in return. It likewise is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's why we say, "This I can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. But this is possible." Understand, every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And every believer, since they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this kind of life is possible. Doesn't make any difference what your past was. That's why it's called a transformed life. We're talking about dynamic change. And And when we understand these biblical truths, we then understand that real Christian life cannot be lived in the flesh. And these are foundational because when this is true of our thought life, it will determine how we respond and how we behave and how we proactively behave. It will impact everything in our life. Because either our actions and our thoughts and our words are generated out of humility or out of pride. And that impacts every relationship and every part. Four principles, foundational. Lowliness, seeing yourself as God sees you, as opposed to pride. Meekness, the expression of lowliness in your relationship to others. Long-suffering, seeing others as God sees them. And do you know that's why you have to study the Bible so you understand how God sees you and how God sees others. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself a workman approved unto God that needeth not be ashamed. Chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And then forbearing, the expression of long-suffering in your relationship to others. Now stop and think about this. Can you imagine, just think of the last 6 months, last year, last 5 years, if this would have been the spirit within you as God has called us, how would things be different in your life today? We can't go back and change the past. But you can begin changing the future by allowing God to change you. Can you imagine how this will change every relationship in your life when this is at the root of your thought life? That is incredible. We'll go on next week and deals with a unity and the equipping and a changed behavior. But let me close this morning with this. How do you see yourself? And how do you see others? Self-examining before God for each one of us. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray that in light of God's word, we would allow the Holy Spirit to do an examining of ourselves. And Lord, show us even our secret sins. And give us a heart and a desire to be transformed in our thought life as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.